Every city of sizable population has neighborhoods. Perhaps if you grew up in a city that was a pretty good size, you lived in a neighborhood that was distinguished by either ethnicity, industry, or economics. When we lived in Boston, which was a very interesting city, in fact, many demographic sociologists have observed that there are three unique cities in the world or in the United States: Boston, New Orleans, and San Francisco. These are really, truly unique towns, they say. And they're known, a lot of them, for their neighborhoods. For example, in Boston, we had what we called the Southies. And these were people who were from South Boston, the south end of the city of Boston. And they were mainly Irish. And a lot of people would identify themselves as, I'm an Irish Southie. And you knew where they were from, you knew the neighborhood, and you knew a little bit about them when they identified themselves as such. There was Boston's North End, where a lot of the historical markers are. If you've ever visited Boston and you went to the Old North Church or some of the other historical venues in America, early American history, the North End was known as the Italian neighborhood today. And if you want a really good Italian, authentic Italian meal, you would go to the North End of Boston and you get a really fine Italian dinner there. Then there was the neighborhoods across the river in Cambridge, again, part of Boston and its greater neighborhoods, where Harvard University and MIT are. And these were the academic neighborhoods. And if you told somebody you were from Cambridge, people would say, oh yeah, you are over there around Harvard. Usually there would be students or professors. Or there's a lot of people that move to these academic areas because they think through osmosis the intelligence will rub off on them. And a lot of people will move there so they can hang around the library or do whatever just because they think they'll get smarter just because they're there. Then we lived in Los Angeles, which was kind of an interesting town because Los Angeles has its neighborhoods. There's the Latino neighborhoods of Los Angeles where you can get some great Mexican food. I mean, really good Mexican food. In fact, I'm still looking up here to get that kind of Mexican food. There's Chinatown, and then there's the Valley in Los Angeles. You've heard of Valley Girls in the Los Angeles area. These are where the entertainers or those who work in the entertainment industry live. We lived in the Valley for a while. Linda and I were reminiscing about our neighbor who worked in one of the back lots over in Burbank. And he owned an old 63 Ford Fairlane with a big V8 in it. And you can actually hear him coming home from work. He'd roar up the street of our neighborhood. He'd slam on his brakes, turn his wheels, and he could actually slide around on the street and slide into the parking spot in front of his house. And he did that a lot because I think he was kind of a frustrated driver, you know, stunt driver. He worked in the back lots of the Burbank studios. There's also the Hollywood Hills, the West Hills in Los Angeles, Brentwood, where a lot of the high-paid entertainers and business owners and the Jewish neighborhoods are in Los Angeles. And if you wanted to find matzos that were garlic and egg, the really good ones, you could go to the Jewish neighborhood and find them. I'm still looking here for good matzos. Maybe somebody can steer me in the right direction. Then we lived in Cincinnati for 5 years. And we lived next to a town called Indian Hills in Cincinnati. And Indian Hills is where the big houses and the old money for Cincinnati are. I mean, huge homes, minimum lot size, 2 acres in the neighborhood. The old money compromised the descendants, sometimes the grandchildren or children, of people who had made it big during the Industrial Revolution. And when the railroad came west, and when all the river traffic came downriver, the founders of Procter & Gamble, who founded their headquarters there, their headquarters is still in Cincinnati, because they brought down all the hogs from up north, and they stopped in Cincinnati, unloaded the hogs and slaughtered them, and they took all the tallow and they made soaps and detergents and other things. That's how Procter & Gamble got started. In fact, the symbol of Cincinnati is a flying pig, as an example. So all this old money was in Indian Hill, and then you had Blue Ash and Madeira, which was kind of the yuppie suburb. We had the blessing of having a little home in Madeira, and people would say, where do you live? And we'd say, Madeira. And they go, oh, Madeira. Well, we didn't know anything about that until well after we had bought the house. And then there are communities more downtown, like Over the Rhine. And it was an interesting neighborhood because it was mainly comprised originally at the turn of the last century, settled by German immigrants who came there to work for Procter & Gamble. This was the new land of opportunity. So a lot of German immigrants came into this neighborhood. They all settled together. They all flocked together because they shared a common language and culture. And they lived in the community called Over the Rhine. They came all the way from Germany and lived there. So when somebody would say, I'm from Over the Rhine, you would know they were German immigrants. Now that neighborhood has changed significantly today because all those Germans made money and moved out. And other people moved in, and it's become one of those rehab neighborhoods now in Cincinnati. They're trying to rebuild it. And while I was living in Cincinnati, I read an interesting story about a young woman from Over the Rhine that I would like to use to illustrate the point I want to make in my sermon today. Her name was Anna Marie Hahn, H-A-H-N. Good German name. She apparently was a very attractive, blonde, green-eyed German immigrant living in Cincinnati's Over the Rhine neighborhood. She was a very young widow with one child in 1937, a son, 10 years old at the time. She became very famous in the Cincinnati and the Midwest area in August of 1937. The reason? Well, after she returned to Cincinnati from a trip to Denver, Colorado, with her 10-year-old son, she was arrested. And the reason she was arrested is because she had traveled to Colorado with an elderly friend by the name of Johann Obendorfer. And Johann became very ill as they approached Denver, and Anna Marie dropped him off at the hospital steps, checked into a local boarding house, and the next day she and her son traveled back to Cincinnati. Well, Johann died, and an autopsy, not common in those days, was performed, and it turned out that he'd been poisoned. Also, there was a theft of two expensive diamond rings that had been reported from the boarding house where Anna Marie had been staying the night. Detectives contacted the Cincinnati police, and they began to investigate the Diva of Over the Rhine, as she became known for. And Anna Marie was arrested and brought in for questioning. Well, she was an elegant, well-dressed, very proud woman wearing a fur into the police station. Pictures were taken. Stories ran in the local newspaper. She declared her innocence over and over again, and she wouldn't crack even under hours of questioning. She was innocent, she proclaimed. She had not been responsible for the poisoning of Johann. Finally, also under severe questioning, her 10-year-old son buckled, caved in, and led the police back to her home in Over the Rhine, and led them to the poison that Mom kept hidden in the basement. When the story broke in newspapers, residents of Over the Rhine began to come forward, expressing concerns about other older, single German men and widowers who had suddenly died after having encounters and affairs with Marie Hahn. Shortly, bodies, including her husband's, were exhumed. Toxicology tests were performed, and it was finally determined that she had poisoned at least seven men in the city of Cincinnati, and she had absconded with all of their savings. She spent the money on expensive clothes or gambled it away. She had a problem with gambling. So her habit kind of grew as she had success in getting rid of these men and taking their money. All during the well-publicized trial in 1937, she declared her innocence. But she was finally found guilty and condemned to die in Ohio's electric chair. She became Ohio's first woman executed in the electric chair. She also was Ohio's first known female serial killer. And she was the first woman to never admit any wrongdoing right up until the time of her death. She arrogantly declared her innocence right up until her last breath, in fact. Before her execution, she said this: "They can take a person's body, but they can't take their soul, because that will go where there is justice." And then she was electrocuted in 1937. She was blind to her own sins and her own guilt, right up until the end, declaring and demanding her innocence, while the police proved otherwise and a jury of her peers found her guilty and the judge condemned her to death. Let's go to John chapter 9. John, the 9th chapter, a very instructive chapter in the scriptures. Especially to explore the topic that I have selected for the sermon today, which is justification. Today I want to talk about justification. Many people self-justify. They justify themselves and their actions. Somehow this woman had justified in her own mind that it was okay for her to take the lives of these gentlemen and to use their money and their resources. I don't find it easy to understand the mind of a serial killer. I hope you don't either. I don't know what goes through their minds, but somehow she had self-justified breaking the law. Now, sometimes this starts early, doesn't it, in life? With little kids, none of us want to suffer the consequences of spanking or correction or discipline. So we early on self-justify, don't we? Still remember when I was a kid and my parents came in and something was awry and somebody had broken one of the rules. You know, my parents want to know who's responsible here. And what's our first reaction when we're little kids? Not me. Couldn't have been me. And I had a little brother who got a lot of blame for things that I did. Maybe if you had siblings, you did the same thing. It must have been him. And then, of course, my parents got to the point when it was him and I blamed him, I still got the whooping, right? Parents figured this out early on, that kids spend a lot of time self-justifying to avoid the consequences. It's human nature. It's the way we are. And we sometimes grow up this way, justifying our breaking of the rules or the laws of God, and we self-justify, don't we? There's a really interesting lesson here in this chapter. Let's go to John chapter 9. I've used parts of this account in other sermons, but I think this chapter is very instructive when it comes to this topic of judgment and justification. And I'd like to just share the story with you. You're probably familiar with it. As I said, I've used it before. It's about Christ healing a blind man on the Sabbath. And what is interesting is the narrative that goes on in the story as it's related by John, who was bringing out the human side of Christ. And it shows Christ's compassion. It shows his desire to heal this man, and he does. It shows Christ's human side of wanting to illustrate that he was the Son of God to these Pharisees particularly, and to the family of the healed man. Let's pick up the story early on in verse 2, John 9, verse 2. "And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The disciples were part of the thinking of the community, their neighborhood, and their neighborhood, all throughout Judea, believed that if there was someone who was disabled, there must have been sin involved. Either the sin of the parents or the sin of the child who's disabled. And this is not just unique to the Judean culture or neighborhood, because we felt this way in the United States of America for many decades. It's kind of interesting. We now have special education. We have disabled schools. In Boston, there was the Perkins Institute for the Blind. But he had a hard time establishing that institute in Boston because there were a lot of people who said, well, look, blind people have been cursed by God because there was a sin involved. It's kind of interesting to me that we're involved in a project in Jordan, the Buniyat School, which is a school that was established by Princess Sarwat about 30 years ago for the disabled children in Jordan. But then, 30 years ago, and even somewhat today in many of their communities, if a family has a disabled child, there are many in the community who make that child a pariah because they believe they are cursed in some way. There's a curse pronounced upon them. So even in the neighborhoods around us, this is still sometimes a common misconception. And Christ explains this in verse 3. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Because there's a disability, and of course science has proven that now. We know sometimes it's genetics. Sometimes it's the lack of certain chromosomes. Sometimes it's injuries. You know, there are a number, sometimes it's heredity. There's a number of reasons for mental disabilities or even physical disabilities. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And he's about to open this whole lesson for us that's been preserved for us. And it's been preserved for us and for everyone who's ever read this through this miracle that's about to take place. And he says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he'd said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the man with the clay. Now, if any of you have eye problems, don't fear to come to the ministry for anointing. We don't practice this particular exercise described here for the anointing of one's eyes. He did this to illustrate a point. Plus, he did it because he wanted this blind man to do something, as he often did. We find this illustrated in the Old and the New Testament, that the one requesting the fulfillment of a prayer for healing needs to do something. You know, James says the first thing you got to do is call upon the elders of the church. Sometimes if I hear somebody's sick as an elder, I don't call them and say, would you like to be anointed? It's their responsibility to call the elders of the church. In other words, God requires us to express faith by an action. And that's what Christ was setting up here. And he said to him in verse 7, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went and washed and came back, and he had his vision given to him. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this the one who sat and begged, the blind man? And some said, this is he. And others said, well, that can't be him because nobody has ever been healed who was blind from birth. In all of their recorded history or tradition in the Jewish faith, nobody had had this kind of miracle done. And they said, it can't be him. It's got to be his twin brother or somebody who looks like him. You know, there were all these excuses because the neighborhood tradition was being debunked by this miracle. And he said, no, no, I am he. And therefore they said to him, well, how were your eyes opened? How is it you're able to see? Because the greatest miracle that could happen in the Jewish neighborhood was to have a blind man from birth or a blind woman from birth given their eyesight. It's considered the greatest of all miracles. And he said to them in verse 11, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed, and you know, you never guess what happened. My eyesight was restored, not restored, but given to me. Now, I've heard people talk about laser surgery or people that have had eyesight, 20/20 eyesight given back to them after almost losing eyesight, cataract surgery or whatever. And to hear the joy in their voice, or to hear them describe the colors or just what they can see in nature or the features on people's faces, they're overjoyed. You can only imagine what it must have been like for this man who'd been blind from birth, who suddenly can see. The things that were described to him by his parents when he was growing up and by other people. You know, how do you describe a squirrel? How do you describe a sunset to somebody? How do you describe a beautiful mountain scene or an ugly person versus a beautiful person? You know, how do you describe that to somebody who has no eyesight or no orientation? It's kind of interesting. We traveled to Greece when we were doing these education tours with a woman who was blind. And they have rules in museums, you know, no touch anything, because they don't want handprints all over, especially marble busts and marble heads, which are pretty common in the Greek culture. They don't want you to touch the vases, because you might drop one and break it, 3,000-year-old vase or something. So they don't want you to touch anything. They have lots of signs, don't touch anything. They have the really precious things shrouded in glass, of course. And one thing that was kind of interesting, we went to a museum in Corinth, and also another one in Athens that I recall. And when the curator saw our group come in, of course, please don't touch anything. There's these guards all around, don't touch. You know, you can look, you can even take pictures, but don't touch. But when they saw this woman was blind, the curator went over to her and said, would you like to touch some of these busts? And she walked around with her and let her feel the faces, you know, of these busts, which I thought it was pretty remarkable. She was a very perceptive curator. And so this blind lady, she said, you know, I have never had this kind of reception into a museum. When you go into museums in the U.S. a lot, she said, they're so big, you know, and there's so many rules that she was never able to really touch things. But on this trip that we went to in Greece, she was able to touch. She really enjoyed that. Although she had lost her eyesight from an early age, but not from birth like this guy. So here he is. He says, and now I can see. I've received my sight. Now verse 12 of John 9. And they said to him, where is he? You know, where is this guy? Where is this Jesus who healed you? And he said, I don't know. For a couple of reasons. Number one, he was in a different place. And number two, he probably couldn't have identified the guy in a lineup, right? And so they brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Pharisees always know all the answers. Some neighborhoods are like this. You know, you have somebody who knows it all. We have a lady like this in our neighborhood here in Portland. She came over to introduce herself to us, and to tell us all about the neighborhood. We live in a little cul-de-sac, kind of a circle. It's called a circle. And she came over and she told us about everyone in the circle. So-and-so is from here, and so-and-so has been here 20 years, and that person is a widow, and, you know, and we're going, wow, she knows a lot. And then she started asking us questions, and we knew, okay, we know what she's doing. Because when she leaves here, she's going to go tell everybody else about the new people in the neighborhood. You know, there's some people who kind of know it all. So they went to the Pharisees in their neighborhood. He knew it all. And it was a Sabbath, it says in verse 14, when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. And therefore, some of the Pharisees said, well, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. It's one of the neighborhood rules. Anybody who doesn't obey God can't do miraculous things. So he wasn't keeping the Sabbath. So surely this is not really a miracle. So then they began, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. Well, this miracle apparently occurred, but it doesn't fit into our paradigm. How does this happen? And they said to the blind man again, what do you say about this guy because he opened your eyes? And he said, well, he's a miracle worker. He's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents. So now they interrogate the parents. And they ask them, saying in verse 19, is this your son, who you say was born blind? See, they lived in the neighborhood. They saw the guy begging for years. He's now a grown man. It just didn't fit. How then does he now see? And his parents answered and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. They began to see the animosity coming from these Pharisees. And they said, well, you know, he's of age. He's over 21. Ask him. He can talk. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ or the anointed one that had been prophesied, he would be put out of the synagogue. And therefore his parents said, well, he's of age, ask him. And so they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. And he said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know is that though I was blind, now I see. He says, look, the fruit is right here. I see. I don't know what you guys are saying about him, but I see. And I know what happened. And this has been a miracle. And they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now, by now, he's answered the question how many times? At least three times already, right? And he said to them, I told you already! And you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Oh. In his frustration, he said, why do you want to hear about him again? Maybe you guys want to become his disciples. And then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple. We are Moses' disciples, not disciples of this guy. You know, we claim our heritage all the way back to Moses. Now, as I've been reading through this narrative, and I can ask you, who are the ones who are self-justifying here? Who are the ones that are self-justifying? Isn't it the Pharisees? They're saying, hey, you know, we've got these rules, and this case is outside the realm of our rules. We also have this way of thinking, and we trace our heritage back, and, you know, we're true disciples of Moses. These are kind of our rules, and we're pretty good people, and we get this long heritage. We've made rules that everybody goes by. This is outside the framework of the rules. They say in verse 29, we know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, Christ, we do not know where he's from. The man answered and said to them in verse 30, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. He says, you guys don't give him any credit, and yes, if there's this great miracle. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. That was their rule. God doesn't hear sinners, but God hears him who does his will. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins. Going back to that paradigm, if somebody was disabled in some way, especially blindness, it was the fault of the parents. You were born in sin. And you're trying to teach us? And they cast him out. Cast him out of the synagogue. One of the worst things that can happen to you in certain neighborhoods. Jesus heard in verse 35 that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he said, well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you now. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. We don't find it stated anywhere, but you can't help but think that this blind man who'd been healed was very likely one of those early disciples, one of the 120 in the upper chamber. A believer, a true believer, and you can see why. And he worshiped him. And then Jesus said, for judgment, I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who think they see, who think they know, may be blind. And some of the Pharisees who were there with him heard these words, and they said, saying that we're blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. We've got it all figured out. We got all the answers. Therefore, your sin remains. Therefore, your sin remains. It's a very important statement, I think, about these people. Thought they had it figured out, who self-justified. Self-justification is the opposite of godly justification. This man gave God the credit, and we can see why. It was pretty obvious we would too in those circumstances. Self-justifiers do not have their sins justified. Let me repeat that. Self-justifiers do not have their sins justified. Because we cannot justify our sins. No matter how good our behavior, no matter how much we stay within the lines, invariably as human beings, as we heard in the sermonette, our thoughts, our attitudes will go outside the lines even if our behavior does not. Let's go to Acts 13. Acts chapter 13. In verse 36. Paul's message to Antioch here is pretty interesting. He says, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. And Hebrews 11 says that he was a faithful man, but he didn't receive the promise. He died before that promise will be given to him. He's now dead, as it says in Acts 2, and buried and awaiting the promise. But notice verse 37, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. That's Christ. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Through Christ comes the first step to justification. Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. He's saying you can keep every bit of the law of Moses, but it will not justify you. You can keep the Sabbath, you can keep the holy days, you can keep the law of clean and unclean meats, you can observe all those things, and your behavior will not justify you. That's the good news of the new covenant. Through this man, verse 38, that is Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, or through him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses or by performing the acts of the law. So many scriptures list justice, justification, and judgment together because they go hand in hand, as we just read in that example that Christ gave in John chapter 9. Justification is defined by Webster's as this: being pronounced free from blame or guilt. Being pronounced free from blame or guilt. Now, do you think the Pharisees were pronounced by Christ to be free of blame and guilt? No way. In fact, he said just the opposite. He said, you guys intentionally blind yourselves from seeing yourself, then you justify yourself. Not unlike that serial killer in that neighborhood over the Rhine. She felt completely self-justified in doing what she did, and justified herself right up until the point she took her last breath. Vine's Expository Dictionary defines justification this way: it is the legal and formal acquittal from guilt by God, who is the judge. It is the formal and legal acquittal from guilt by God as judge. That's what justification is. I'm sure most of you have watched some of these forensic shows. And of course, now with DNA testing, they are discovering in some cases that evidence that's been, you know, on the shelf for years, if they now pull that off because of advanced DNA testing, they have found that some convicted felons who are serving time in prison have now been proven to be innocent because they give a DNA test to the evidence. And they discover that somebody's been in jail for sometimes 20 years, wrongfully accused and convicted, and now they can let them go. They have been justified. Then a judge calls them in and he apologizes. We're sorry. The justice system let you down. Your lawyer or somebody appealed your case, and we've gone through DNA testing of the evidence, and now we find you innocent. They've been justified. They've been found innocent of the crime. And they are declared legally and formally acquitted from the guilt by the judge. Let's notice another interesting account in Luke chapter 18. This is the account. Again, we're very familiar with this. It's a parable. Luke 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And again, in this neighborhood, the Pharisees were the righteous ones. They had it all figured out. And the tax collector had already compromised himself because he worked on behalf of the Romans to collect revenue for the Roman governor, right? So we continue on. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I mean, it's a pretty blatant example, right? None of us would do this, would we? I mean, honestly, would you make a prayer like this? Would you get on your knees and pray to God, God, I'm so good. Oh, I just can hardly stand myself. I'm so good. I'm not like other men. You know, I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. And I'm certainly not as bad as this guy, this tax collector. I hope none of us would be that blatant, but the parable is a blatant example. But what is the Pharisee doing? It's a little more blatant and to the point than the example we read earlier in John 9, but he's justifying himself, isn't he? He's saying, I'm pretty good. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess, down to the little leaves and seeds. I keep the law. I wear things on my head and my waist to remind me to keep the law. And every time I look at myself in a mirror, I see these things. It reminds me to keep the law, and I keep the law real strictly. Self-justification. Verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee was justifying himself, but the tax collector was making an admission and asking God to forgive him. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Like I said, it's pretty clear when we think about this topic of justification, it's pretty clear who's justified, isn't it? The humble are justified, those who come to God and ask for forgiveness of their sins, who do not try to justify themselves or their behavior, and do not become distracted by all the rules they concoct. Let's see what else we can discover about justification. Because remember, all sin is either justified or it remains. That's what we read in John 9. All sin is either justified or it remains. Now, who does the justifying? Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. I'd like to read a few scriptures here in Romans, and then a couple from the epistles of Paul, and we'll see how important justification is. Not self-justification, but justification that comes through the sacrifice of Christ and the attitude of God towards us when that happens. Very important. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned. Scripture we should all dedicate to memory and think of ourselves in its context. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No matter how many rules we may have concocted for ourselves, or how good we think we are, or how right we think we are, we have all sinned. And we all fall short of God's expectation. But, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in or through Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, Christ willingly gave himself to pay the price, the penalty, for our sin. In the example of Anne Marie, in a physical sense, Christ would have come forward and said, look, I'm going to go to the chair for you. I'm going to take the penalty. Your penalty is to die in the electric chair. I'm going to take that for you. If I can just kind of break it down to the vernacular. Whom God set forth as a propitiation or a replacement for what we really deserve through his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And that's why we call it the Passover. Because again, God passes over our sins. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why it's important for us to imbibe in the symbols of the blood and the symbols of the broken body of Christ, because we acknowledge through that act that we accept Christ to take the hit for us, to take the penalty that we deserve. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Then what happens when we are forgiven of our sins by Christ, after we repent, we're going to get to some of these steps in just a moment, then his righteousness is imputed to us. Justification is a two-step process. Number one is the penalty is paid for us that we deserve because we acknowledge we deserve it. And then number two, the righteousness of Christ, not our own righteousness. As it says here, nobody's righteousness can buy justification. As we read in those two examples, nobody, no matter how structured they are, no matter how many rules they follow, nobody can justify themselves in the eyes of God. The only way we can be justified is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then after we're justified, at least forgiven, the justification is then complete by the way that God looks at us. He then sees us having the righteousness of Christ. Christ came to this earth, he lived a perfect life, and then he paid the penalty for all of us, which he didn't deserve. In his book, Systematic Theology, Wayne Grudem defines justification this way, which I think is a very good explanation. He says, as an instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. In this legal act, God declares us to be righteous in his sight. The justification Christ offers frees one from the penalty of sin and will keep one free from that penalty. Someone once said that justification means just as if I'd never sinned. That's the way God looks at it. He says in Hebrews 8:12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He says in Psalms 103, I separate their sins as far as the east is from the west. Just separation is indefinite. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, back just a page in my Bible. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Knowing that this was going to be the plan of salvation, knowing that this was going to be the path of justification, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Justification comes through to us, forgiveness, by the blood of Jesus Christ. It was through Christ's suffering and shed blood, symbols of the Passover, that we are justified in the eyes of God. Again, that's why it's so important that we partake of these symbols on Passover night. Notice verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, talking about Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. That's why Christ said, because of judgment I have come into this world. Even so, through one man's righteous act, that is Christ's act of paying the penalty for our sin, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Justification is a free gift from God, and it's an incredibly big gift. It's huge. Forgiveness of all sins past, and then to have God view us as righteous. It's a free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. I read a story once that I thought would help illustrate this point. It was about an Englishman who, this is decades ago, he owned a Rolls Royce, and he decided to put it on a boat and take it across the channel to Europe. And he traveled around Europe in his Rolls Royce, and the Rolls Royce broke down. And he was on the side of the road, didn't know what to do. So he got a ride into town, and he sent a cable. This was back in the days before cell phones. He sent a cable to the Rolls Royce dealership where he bought the car, and he explained that his Rolls Royce had broken down in Europe. And immediately, the dealership sent a mechanic on a plane to where he was, and they went out and they repaired his car. And then the mechanic drove back to the airport and flew back to England. Well, after he'd finished his tour, he came back to England, of course, and he thought, I don't know what it's going to cost me. Because the mechanic never said anything. He says, probably going to cost me thousands of dollars, this expensive car, and they flew a mechanic over to make the repairs. And so he sent a letter to the dealership. He said, I'm now back from my trip. And he says, and I haven't received any sort of dunning from you, no bills. Can you please tell me how much it's going to cost me? And this was the reply he got back from the dealership. Dear sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with a Rolls Royce. Sincerely. That's what it's like to be justified by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and accepted as righteousness, the righteous acts of Christ for us in the view of God. There's no record of it. There's no knowledge of it. Nobody even knows anything about it. Let's go to Romans chapter 4 and verse 20. Romans chapter 4 and verse 20. He's talking about Abraham, and he says he didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, Romans 4:20, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, which is what I hope we can give God, is the glory that's due him, the glory that's due Christ, because of what they did for us. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Forgiveness of our sins, cleaning the slate, paying the price, and viewing us as righteous, we must have faith in. When we begin the Passover service next Sunday night, that's one of the things that I'm going to mention. I'm going to say, you must have faith in these symbols. We must have confidence that we are justified when we repent of our sins. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, verse 24. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. When Christ was raised, and God did that, he sees the righteousness of his Son, who's gone through the same cycle we're going to go through someday, death and resurrection to eternal life. And he sees his Son as righteousness, and that righteousness then is imputed to us as the children of God. And that's the way God views us. What a wonderful blessing. We see that he was crucified for our sins, and he is raised to complete the process of the cycle of justification. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. I'd like to end here in the minor epistles. John and then Titus. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All sin is either justified or it remains. We got to remember that. All sin is either justified or it remains. We see what God the Father and Jesus Christ do for us. What do we need to do? Anything? There are some people who say, free grace, we don't need to do anything. But do we? Well, it says here, if we confess our sins, if, it's a big if, we still have to confess. We still have to admit, like the tax collector, that we need God's forgiveness. That's what Christianity is all about. Look in verse 7. For if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the importance of fellowship, meeting together. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Like those Pharisees and Anne-Marie Hahn, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's go to Titus 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 and verse 11, we read here in letter to Titus, steps in this concept that I've been talking about, the concept of justification. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's available to all whom God calls, we know that. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We recognize that God does expect a certain behavior from us. He wants us to make the effort to follow him and to be good sons and daughters. But the good behavior that we do does not justify us. As we read earlier by the Pharisees, we can obey all the rules. You can even create new rules and obey those. But that's not going to justify you. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. What's being described here is that we should judge ourselves and not others. I think we saw that very clearly from the examples we read in Scripture. Number one, we should judge ourselves and not others. We should examine ourselves, as was read in 1 Corinthians 11. Number two, we should confess our sins and ask for forgiveness, as the tax collector did. Number three, we should have faith in the acts and the promises of God in Christ. We should have faith and confidence in justification. And then, as it says here in verse 14, then we should be zealous for good works. Once we have this knowledge and this understanding, to be zealous for good works. Let's notice across the page in chapter 3 and verse 3, Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You know, I think it's going to be great in the second resurrection when we can resurrect people like Anna Marie Hahn and re-educate her and to explain the truth to her. And I think she will accept it and will accept the sacrifice of Christ and will ask God's forgiveness and she will admit that she did wrong. Verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, But according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And in a little over a week, we're going to sit in this room and we're going to memorialize and remember that act for us. The love of God that was played out in reality with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because remember, all sin is either justified or it remains. And none of us want our sin to remain. We want it to be taken away, washed away, and forgotten, so that we can be accounted under the righteousness of Christ and viewed by God as righteous sons and daughters. Finally, verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Having been justified by his grace, by his love, by his forgiveness, by his willing acceptance of us as righteous, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, following the same path that Christ followed. All sin is either justified or it remains. What about our sin? Will it be justified? Absolutely, that's the promise of God. It will be justified because we judge ourselves and not others, because we confess our sins and ask forgiveness, because we have faith in the acts and the promises of God in Christ, and because we are zealous to do good works as God's children. Because we no longer want our sins to remain, we want them to be taken away. And that, by the power of the sacrifice of Christ and the love of God, is justification.